I want to ask a question just to begin, and it's this. I wonder if you ever kind of look at our world, you see the things that are going on in it, and you just wonder what's going on. You wonder what's going on. I was having a conversation with my neighbour. We had coffee the other day. My neighbour's name is John. He's just turned 80. And John was talking to me, and we were chatting and he kept asking me about these things that he'd been seeing on the news, different events, tragedies, I guess, that he'd seen. Some were, I guess, the result of other people's evil, things he'd seen, reports of murder, reports of abuse. But some just seemed kind of random tragedies. And John turned to me, and with a real confusion in his voice, he turned to me and he said, "Steve, I just don't know what's wrong with our world." This is my 80-year-old neighbour. I wonder what you'd say in that moment. What would you say? When you talk to your neighbours, to your family, to your friends, to the people you work with perhaps, when they're talking about the chaos that seems to be going on in our world, when we see tragedy, what are we meant to make of it? What do we say in that situation? Today, as we look at Luke 13, we see what Jesus says in that situation. Today, we're going to see the answer, I guess, that Jesus gives. To that, we're going to see the answer that Jesus gives. We're going to see that he actually shows us that there's a problem behind the problem. There's a greater problem than just what we see. But Jesus doesn't just highlight the problem. He gives us the answer, and then he goes on to show us why that answer is so good. So if you've got Luke 13 open in front of you, can you turn there as we just look firstly at these first five verses? Here at the beginning of this chapter, we see that there have been two terrible incidents of suffering in Jesus' day. The first one, you can see it there in verse 1, it was an act of human evil. The Roman governor of the time, Pilate, he had slaughtered a group of Jews, of Galilean Jews, as they'd gone into the temple to worship, to make sacrifice for their God. These people had come down from the region of Galilee. They'd brought their sacrifices to worship their God. And the Roman authority sends in his troops and slaughters them. And their blood is mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. It's horrible, isn't it, to think about that? We've seen similar things in our world, around the world, haven't we? Tragedies where people have been slaughtered as they worship God. Massacres in churches. It's horrible. The second instance we see here in verse 5 is, well, it's not quite the result of human evil like that. It's a construction accident. In the northern region of Jerusalem was a place called Siloam, and it seems from the story that there was a big tower being built. The tower was being built, and the tower fell. And it killed 18 people. A random accident. 18 people dead. 18 families in mourning. And we see here that the people tell Jesus about these two incidents. They tell him about them, and it seems striking to me the way Jesus responds. It's very intriguing the way that Jesus responds to these instances of suffering. It seems almost out of place for Jesus. I've been reading through the Gospels, and it seems to me that in nearly every other circumstance when Jesus is faced with suffering, he doesn't respond like this. In nearly every other circumstance, Jesus responds with compassion, with love, with words of comfort. I mean, if you know the story of Lazarus, just recall that story in your mind. Lazarus dies. Jesus goes to see him. He meets Mary, Lazarus' sister, who is weeping. And what does Jesus do? Jesus just breaks down in tears. Because he has such compassion. He's grieved by the suffering. But here in this instance, Jesus reacts pretty differently, doesn't he? Jesus' words are really quite pointed. They're very direct to the people he's speaking to. And it seems to me that the reason this is because the people who Jesus is with, well, they're not weeping. They're not victims of the suffering. They're actually a step removed from the suffering. That's what we see here, isn't it? It's a very interesting case. These people are actually onlookers to the suffering. They're not the ones caught up in it. It's a little bit like, I think, when we watch the news and we see bad things happening to people that we don't know. We're a step removed from it. And so to those people, Jesus has something very particular to say. In fact, very strong. Jesus takes this opportunity to give a strong warning about what this all means. Have a look there at verse 2. That's what Jesus says. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish." There's strong words from Jesus here, aren't they? Jesus says it's not because these people were particularly bad. It's not that they did something wrong and God was punishing them for it. That's not why they suffered. We're not meant to look at suffering and think, oh, well, I wonder what they did, or if we have suffering in our own life. We're not meant to look at that and think, oh, what wrong did I do that God's punishing me for? Jesus says no to that kind of thinking. Sometimes I've heard religious leaders of our community actually speak like that. There was a case a few years ago, I won't name names, but one Christian leader came out a few years ago, and they claimed that the Black Friday bushfires, which killed 173 Victorians, 7 years ago today actually, they claimed that those fires was God's specific judgment on Victoria for changing the abortion laws. They were saying that that particular suffering was related to a particular sin. But Jesus says here that that kind of thinking is wrong thinking. That's not how God works. Jesus says no to that. Were they worse sinners? Were they more guilty? Jesus says no. No, I tell you, on both occasions. We're not supposed to look at suffering and try and connect the dots like that. It's not that simple. But, Jesus goes on, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you turn back to God, Jesus warns, you too will perish. It's a strong warning from Jesus. And it seems to me that we actually need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he says you likewise will perish? Does he mean that if we don't turn back to God, that a tower is going to fall on us? Well, I don't think so. Does he mean that we're going to be killed as we come to a temple or a church? No, I don't think so. What does it mean that we will likewise perish? I think it actually means something like this. Jesus is saying that those people who met that horrible end, those people who died like that, they weren't expecting that that horrible end would be the way they'd go. They weren't expecting that. They knew they were going to die. Yeah, we all know we're going to die. But the horror of their end, it took them by surprise. And Jesus says that unless we repent, unless we turn back to God, that is the way it will be for us. Our eternal end will be far more horrible than we think. These are strong words, aren't they? And they're true words. That's why Jesus speaks them. He warns us because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to repent. He wants us to receive forgiveness and have everlasting life. See, the brokenness of this world, it is a warning to us, friends. But it is a message that things aren't right. Not just that things aren't right between us humans, but that things aren't right between us humans and God. That's what it's a warning about. The brokenness of our world points to the fact that we are broken, that we are sinful, and that we have broken our relationship with God, our Creator. Before sin entered the world, the Bible says in those early chapters of Genesis, there was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no death. There was no crying. There was no hurt. It was amazing. We can't imagine that, can we? Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with the world. But when they sinned, everything good became undone. When they turned their back on God, when they said, "No, God, not your way, but my way," then that relationship was broken. And everything else along with it. And friends, when we're honest, we've sinned just like them, haven't we? We've told God that we don't want to listen to him. We've rebelled against him. And Jesus says here in verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." All have sinned, Jesus says. So all need to repent. Every person. Every person in Bendigo, every person at the university, every person in Australia, in the world, will meet a horrible end unless they turn to God in repentance. Does that grip your heart, Christian? Does that drive you to prayer? To evangelism? To speaking about Jesus? I mean, we warn people of flames of a house fire. But so seldom, I say to my shame, do we warn people of the flames of eternal fire. Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus spoke the truth in love because he truly loved people and didn't want to see them perish. How can they be forgiven unless someone tells them? Paul says in Romans 10. In fact, as you keep reading these verses, we see just how much Jesus loved people and how much he wants them to repent. Have a look there in verses 6 to 9. Jesus tells a little parable, actually, a story about a fig tree. It's a fig tree that's growing in a vineyard. And the fig tree, you see there, it hasn't produced any fruit. There's no figs on it. And so the owner in the story, the owner comes to the vine dresser and he says, "Cut it down. It's a waste of space. Get rid of it." But do you see what happens in the story? The vine dresser intercedes. He says, "Sir," verse 8, "I want to do something for this tree. I'm willing to get my hands dirty," he says. "I'm going to dig around. I'm going to put manure on it. I'm going to invest in this tree. I'm going to give it a chance to produce fruit. Leave it for a year. Let's see if it produces good fruit then, after we've invested in it. If it does, great. If not, then let it perish." Now, there's a chance here that Jesus is talking directly to the Jewish authorities of the time. That he's talking to first century Jewish religious system, and that he is the Messiah who has come to his own nation, and they are rejecting him, and he's giving them time to respond to him. There's a chance that that's what Jesus is talking about. But I think also there's a good chance that this applies to us today. The vine dresser has come. He is interceding and giving time for his people, for people like you and me, to produce fruit, to produce the fruit of repentance. This is actually what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. In those verses, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." That is, his promise that that one day Jesus will return and usher in a whole new world. That when Jesus returns, the people will be separated from those who love him and those who don't. And in the new world, it will be perfect. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come suddenly. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Friends, the message of the Bible is very clear, isn't it? All have sinned. That is our great problem. So all must repent. And Jesus says here that he is the one who intercedes. He is the one that makes repentance possible. He is the answer to the problem of our sin. And if you're wondering how repentance looks, how it works, if you're wondering how this brokenness can be healed between us and God, then you've only got to look to the very next scene. Have a look at this next scene where Jesus, with great compassion, comes and heals this broken woman and sets her free. Have a look there, verse 10. In verse 10, you see there it's the Sabbath day. It's the day set aside for rest, for worship of God. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And in verse 11, we meet a woman who's unable to rest. We meet a woman who is bent over. She can't stand straight. Her back is crippled. She's been that way for 18 years. You look at this woman, and she's a picture of suffering, isn't she? She's a picture of brokenness. If you looked at her, you would conclude that she has no hope of a good future, that she has no joy, that she's just wasting away her life, the rest of her life, until one day she'll perish. And we see also from this woman that this isn't just a physical disability that's going on. This is actually a spiritual thing at the same time. Do you see there in verse 11? In verse 11 we see that she has a disabling spirit. In verse 16, Jesus himself says that the woman was bound by Satan. Her condition, this broken condition, you see, it is the agency of Satan, the great enemy of God. He is the one who has caused this. The one who, we read in John 10, the one who is the enemy of God, who comes to kill and destroy and to steal. This suffering is the work of the enemy. It's the work of the one who lied and deceived Adam and Eve back in the garden. It's the one who deceives us. But have a look at this scene. Look at the authority that Jesus has in this scene. In verse 12, Jesus sees her and he calls her to come. And she responds. And what does he say? Verse 12, those beautiful words. "Woman, you are free. You're free." He lays his hands on her and immediately she is made straight. Immediately she is healed. As soon as Jesus does his work in her life, she is healed. Her brokenness is gone. She stands straight. Whatever hold Satan had on her life is gone. Immediately. As Jesus says those words. And friends, do you know that this is just a picture of what Jesus wants to do for us? It is a picture of what he does for all those who come to him respond to Him. Just like He healed this woman of her brokenness and released her from the hold of Satan, that's what Jesus can do for us. Jesus can take what truly cripples us. Not just the weight of the world, but the weight of our sin. He can take our true brokenness and heal us. Make us new. Make us stand straight. In fact, He did that. He does that as He died on that cross for us, doesn't He? As the weight of our sin, the towering weight of our sin, fell on Him. What should have crushed us? What should have made us perish? He took it. He interceded. He stepped in. He took the place for us so that we would not perish in that way. God's judgment fell on Him and it crushed Him. As He died on that cross to set sinners free. Friends, do you see who Jesus is today? Not only is Jesus the one who warns us about our sin, but He's the one who dies so that we can be freed from it. He's the one who can heal us so that we can stand tall and glorify God on the day that we meet Him. In fact, so that we can stand tall right now because of the burden of our sin is gone when we come and repent. Friends, I know some people won't like this message. This message that there is nothing that we contribute, there is nothing that we can do to make it up to God to heal the brokenness. It has to come from Jesus. I've seen this at uni. Some people despise this message. In fact, we see here in verse 14 of Luke 13, in verse 14 we see that the religious teacher of the day is indignant that Jesus would do such a thing. Some people will want nothing to do with Jesus. But friends, others will be drawn to Him. They will hear and they will see His mighty works and they will rejoice. They will glorify Him. Like it says there in verse 17, as Jesus said these things, all His adversaries, His enemies, were put to shame. But the multitude rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by Him. I wonder where you're at with Jesus at the moment. What we've seen so far is that Jesus is the one who calls each one of us to repent. He desires for us to repent. We've seen that He has the power over Satan and sin, and He wants us to come to Him for forgiveness. He wants us to be a part of His great kingdom and find peace. So friends, have you come to Him? Have you made Him your king? Lots of people have, actually. It's great. Jesus knew they would. That's why He told the story of the mustard seed, wasn't it? Verse 18, His kingdom was one that started very small. Just Him, then the disciples, and now, well, it's spread right across the whole world. It's spread to the nations. It's become this huge tree that the birds, the nations come and they rest. They find their rest in Him. They take shelter in its branches. As people hear of this offer of forgiveness of sins, as they repent and make Him king. Jesus knew that would happen. He knew that there would be huge numbers of people who are drawn to Him because of His death on the cross for Him, for them. He knew that people would be drawn to Him as they hear the gospel message, and that's what's been happening for over 2,000 years now. And it's marvelous. It's grown just like He said He would. And as the kingdom grows, Jesus also says it's not just numerical growth, but what is it? Well, He says it's like yeast. It It's like yeast that you put in bread and it has an effect over the whole lump that it touches. Verse 21, Jesus says, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast in flour, only a small amount of yeast, and it is able to affect the whole lump of dough." Sometimes, you know, when we look at our world, I think we can, even when we look at our own lives, we can be overwhelmed by the effect of sin. But friends, can I tell you that Jesus says the kingdom is like yeast? It has an effect on everything that it touches. It will bring about the work that Jesus wants it to do. And often the work of yeast, it's kind of quiet, it's kind of unseen, isn't it? It's how the gospel message works in our lives, isn't it? Slowly transforming us to be more like Jesus. Slowly transforming our communities as more and more people hear about Him. Friends, if you're a Christian person here today, I hope you're encouraged by these words. I hope you're encouraged by this growth of the kingdom, by the powerful effect of the kingdom. But more than that, I hope that you would pray that more and more people would repent. I pray that you would yourself speak this good news of forgiveness. That you would warn people so that they can have life eternal. Let me pray to that end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see here in the words of the Lord Jesus that He spoke truth. He spoke truth to those who needed to hear it. Father, so often we want to think that we're good people, that we're good enough for you. But Father, we see here that Jesus says we need to repent, or else we will perish. So Father, I pray for each person here in this room that they will be people who have repented and come into your kingdom. And Father, I pray that they would know that that is such a joy, to have that burden of sin lifted off, to not have to be weighed down by the anxiety or the fear of not knowing whether we're right with our Maker or not. And Father, I pray that the joy that we have from knowing our salvation, knowing our freedom, would help us to speak to those who don't yet know it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.